Welcome back to my series on the Book of Revelation. My name is Father Cody, and I am your host. We are covering chapters 14 through 16 today of the Book of Revelation, which cover the first time that God actually acts in the Book of Revelation. It's surprising. We've had 13 chapters, and it feels like God should have done more, but he doesn't act until now, and he doesn't fully act until chapter 20. So this is the first time God does something, and we're going to explore that in God's judgment. Before we begin, let's begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the book of the prophet Zephaniah. I will completely sweep away all things from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the sky and the fishes of the sea. I will overthrow the wicked. I will destroy mankind from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will destroy from this place the last vestige of Baal, the very names of her priests, and those who adore the hosts of heaven on the roofs, with those who adore the Lord but swear by Milcom, and those who have fallen away from the Lord, and those who do not seek the Lord. Silence in the presence of the Lord, for near is the day of the Lord. Yes, the Lord has prepared a slaughter feast. He has consecrated his guests. On the day of the Lord's slaughter feast, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all that dress in foreign apparel. I will punish on that day all who leap over the threshold, who fill the house of their master with violence and deceit. On that day, says the Lord. A cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the north new quarter, loud crashing from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of Mordor, for all the merchants will be destroyed, all who weigh out silver done away with. Lord, grant us the gift of wisdom, that as we contemplate and ponder your judgment and the way you judge the earth, we may not be caught off by fear or frustration or anger or concern, but instead hope. Hope in your mercy, hope in your judgment, and realize that you'll restore all things as you see fit, and bring evil to an end and death to an end, and your glorious reign to a new beginning. We ask for all this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So as I mentioned, we're entering into a very important section. This is where God reveals himself in a very prominent way, and in more important ways, he is going to pronounce his judgment upon the earth. This is the seven last plagues and the seven bowls, God's judgment. But before we get there, something radical happens in chapter 14. So let's start with chapter 14 and see how it culminates in a new vision from chapter 13. So the sad thing we have as we ponder, as we work through all of these different visions, is they're not really in order. They're in their kind of own order. And as you get to the end of the book itself, and you have a chance to reread it, you'll see what I mean. That John's visions do not follow chronologically. They don't follow thematically either. They're just kind of there. But their order, even if I were to reorganize them, their order has a point. Their order is to give us hope, and then crash us back into the judgment. Restore it a little bit and help give us a sense that God will act and do good things, and then show us God's judgment again. So they're kind of this ebb and flow as we move through periods of hope and restoration and periods of great judgment. So that at no point are we supposed to grow in despair. John is trying to keep us from despair by putting them in this order. Chapter 14. Then I looked, and there was a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of rushing water, or a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. They were singing what seemed to be a new hymn before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn this hymn except the 144,000 who had been ransomed from the earth. These are they who were not defiled with women. They are virgins, and they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been ransomed as the first fruits of the human race for God and the Lamb. On their lips no deceit had been found. They are unblemished. Then I saw another angel flying high overhead, with everlasting good news to announce to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, for the time has come to sit in judgment. Worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and spring of water. A second angel followed, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, that made all the nations drink the wine of her licentious passion. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, Anyone who worships the beast or its image or accepts its mark on its forehead or hand will also drink the wine of God's fury, poured full strength into the cup of his wrath, and will be tormented in burning sulfur before the holy angels and before the Lamb. The smoke of the fire that torments them will rise forever and ever, and there will be no relief day or night for those who worship the beast or its image or accept the mark of its name. Here is what sustains the holy ones who keep God's commandments and their faith in Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven say, Write this, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, let them rest from their labors, for their work accompany them. Then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud one who looked like a son of man, with a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out in a loud voice to the one sitting on the cloud, Use your sickle and reap the harvest, for the time to reap has come, because the earth's harvest is fully ripe. So the one who was sitting on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, who also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel came from the altar, who was in charge of the fire, and cried out in a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, Use your sharp sickle and cut the clusters from the earth's vines, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and cut the earth's vintage. He threw it into the great winepress of God's fury. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood poured out of the winepress to the height of a horse's bridle for 200 miles. Man, that's a lot of blood. 200 miles to the height of a horse. Nevertheless, let's go back to the beginning. So first of all, we have a new image. Up until this point, the Lamb has always been on God's throne. It's been in the temple and connected very strongly with God. Now we have a new image. The Lamb is on Mount Zion. Technically speaking, these are the same place. So Mount Zion is also the place where the temple was and the place where Moses was. So theoretically, Moses was a little bit different, but we're connecting themes here. So the mountain represents Moses and represents law. It also represents authority. It also represents God's image, that he manifests himself to the people. So in this way, we're connecting the Lamb with God, we're connecting the Lamb with Moses, we're connecting the Lamb with God's revelation, and we're connecting the Lamb with law. Lots and lots of layers of meaning. Nevertheless, the main point here is God is manifesting himself in law, which is not a huge surprise. Remember, the previous chapter, chapter 13, had the two witnesses. Sorry, chapter 11 had the two witnesses. And the two witnesses were the ones commissioned by God to judge the earth. They died. They were brought to heaven. God saw them as the two witnesses he needed to judge the earth. So now God's law is being manifest after the judgment to show what's about to happen. Connecting passages together. Not surprisingly, the ones standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion are the 144,000. Why? They're the Jews. They're the ones who God made a covenant with and promised forever and ever that they would be safe and secure and God would protect them. Hence, Mount Zion, Mount Horeb, 144,000 Jewish people. We're connecting all these themes together to show who the 144,000 are. They are the Jews, as I made the point clear earlier when we had the first ransom of them in chapter, 7? Yeah, 7. Now they're back. And they have the Father's name written on their forehead in retaliation or in contrast or in conflict or as shown by the beast. The beast put his number on their forehead. Well, God did it first, technically. He sealed them back in chapter 7. So this is not a surprise. What is a surprise is the next chunk. So we have a theophany. Theophany is a revelation of God. In this case, God is revealing himself in peals of thunder and the sound of rushing water. Big, bold sounds. these sounds are also the sounds of the harps playing. Now, in my mind, if a harp played the sound of thunder, I think they're playing a very bad job. They're doing a bad job of playing their harps. But that's not the point. They're playing, and they're playing on their harps. Harps are always connected with God. They're beautiful instruments that show kind of a peacefulness, and therefore this is an act of worship. What they are doing, however, is playing a new hymn. Not just the ordinary hymn. We had a hymn that ran from chapter 4 to chapter 10. Big, long hymn. It'll come back and repeat itself and add on to itself from chapters 20 to 22. But before that point, we have this new hymn. What is the new hymn? Well, the new hymn has two main elements to it. It's connected only with the 144,000. They're the only ones that can sing this hymn. Why? Well, the answer is very simple. They have been ransomed. This is the first ransoming. Until this point, for 13 chapters, no one has left planet Earth. They have all experienced the same plagues, the same temptations, the same issues, the same scary, freaky-looking beasts that we encountered in chapters, what was it, 8? They have all experienced everything. Now, they are released from that. They are saved. They are brought to heaven for the first time. Therefore, their new hymn is a song of praise for their ransoming, that they have been saved. Hence, it's new. A new thing has happened. Then the four living creatures and the elders were also singing, but not that song. They've always been worshiping, ever since the beginning of the book. They never stop, except for that one brief moment in which everyone pauses to wonder at God's revelation. Now, this next part is very confusing. What does John mean by they were not defiled by women? If they are Jews, the 144,000 who are Jews, then they were all married. Very few Jews ever lived true celibate lives. So we can't interpret virginity in the same sense as not being married. If we put it in context and we see all of the lines come together, that they had no deceit, they are unblemished, they are the first fruits, and what we conclude is that they did not worship the beast or any idols. Because virginity is also connected with idol worship. That if you married a god, then you consummated the marriage by sacrifice. If you didn't, then you are free from the profanation that came with worshiping a false idol, and therefore are freed from that. You're unblemished, you're spotless, you're clean. You've only worshiped God, and he's the one to take on the marriage idea, which has not happened yet, and will not happen until chapter 19. So in this case, the idea of virgins and not being defiled by women is strongly connected with idol worship, which has been a common theme in John's revelation so far. The one thing you don't want to do is worship the beast or worship false gods. Everything else seems to be generally okay, or at least not as bad as those. So this is the first 144,000. But we're not done. We have an interlude between the first ransoming and the second. And this interlude is to show what's happening. Another angel was flying far overhead. It's someone who's connected with divine prophecy. It's someone who knows what's going on, who God is, knows what God's voice is like, what he's about to do, and announcing everlasting good news. What is the good news? Well, the good news is twofold. We'll see it just in a moment that Babylon has fallen, which doesn't seem like a big deal to us. The real good news is that God is finally ransoming people. This is all coming to an end. The good news is salvation is finally made manifest. That's what the angel proclaims. Hold steady, just wait, everything will be all right. God will ransom his people. God will save you. Don't think that, oh, God hasn't listened to my voice, or there's nothing we can do, we might as well comply with the beast. The angel is giving us hope again. This is the good news. God has already been triumphed. The Lamb has already been successful in conquering the world. Just hold firm. And it's to everyone. So, a passage ago, it was 144,000 that were the ones who were special and saved. But this message, the message of salvation, goes to all people. And they make a point of that by saying every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. Everyone hears this message. Everyone has the possibility for salvation. What does he say? Fear God and give him glory, for the time has come for him to sit in judgment. So now he's going to judge the world. And we'll come back to that point in just a moment. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, the earth, the springs of water, who made everything. Those are the four main parts of the world, the heaven, earth, sea, and springs of water. That's what everyone thought was the totality of the world. So worship him, everything. Everything worship him. Why? Because the second angel explains why. Babylon is fallen. Now, we've not encountered Babylon quite yet. This is really the first time Babylon appears. Babylon becomes the epitome of all sin, of all evil, of everything bad. Babylon was the first nation to fully conquer the Israelites and put them into subjection. The nobles went to exile. The country itself was put into slavery. It was bad. So in that way, Babylon is kind of the epitome of everything bad, everything evil. In that way, they're using Babylon in a direct relationship with Rome. So Babylon represents Rome. So in this case, not only Babylon, the great city, Nineveh, has been conquered, as we know, the Persians conquered them, but Rome is also fallen. Why is this a problem? Both Rome and Babylon required the Jewish people or the Christians to comply with their religious practices. They required them to drink the libation offerings to the gods, to sacrifice to the gods, to bow down and worship before them, and because of that, the nations had become drunk by it. Have a pun. You drink the wine of libation, you drink so much in the temple, you become drunk, and now you don't care, might as well worship these false idols. So Babylon has seduced the people into false worship, has seduced them into her licentious passion, desire to seduce everyone. I love this line. It's such a great line. The wine of her licentious passion. Everyone's been seduced. But the seduction is over. God has revealed himself. Now we know it's true. And fallen is Babylon. What that means will not be revealed until chapter 19, when Babylon truly falls. 18. Third angel. So we have four angels in a row who are all declaring this message. The fourth angel states, third angel, whoever worships the beast or its image or accepts its mark will drink the wine of God's fury. So they drank the wine of licentious passion, they drank the wine of libation in the temples, now they drink the wine of God's fury, which will be the seven bowls. If we go back to Psalm 73, God makes a point of this. All the wicked of the earth must drink the wine of God's fury and drink it to the dregs, to the gritty, disgusting stuff at the bottom that doesn't taste good. All that crud that comes from fermenting berries or hops or whatnot that we all siphon out and then put in the stores, that junk. So it's going to taste bad. It's going to be disgusting. It's going to be horrible, this terrible feeling. So that's what they have to drink. God's wrath makes them feel bad. Pulled in full strength. Now this might seem like a simple detail to us, but wine of the first century was very, very strong. And most people could not stand to drink it, so they mixed it with water to make it more palatable. This time they had to drink it full strength, the full force of the wine, and get fully drunk on it so they, fall over and get sick and the world is awful to them, that kind of stuff. These are like carousing drunkards. And then, after all that, they'll be thrown into the burning sulfur, where they tormented by burning sulfur before the Holy Ones and the Lamb. So everyone watches as they burn and torment in the sulfurous, fiery catacombs of hell. And there will be no relief day or night as the smoke from their torments rise up and the people of heaven glory over this. Why? Why does this sustain the Holy Ones? Now this is where verse 12 is very weird to us. Here is what sustains the Holy Ones. What? What sustains them? It doesn't seem clear until you go back a verse and then it makes more sense. What sustains God's Holy Ones is watching his judgment. They're so excited and so ecstatic that God is finally just in his judgment that it sustains their hope, it sustains their faith, it sustains their resolve to keep following him wherever he may go. This is what sustains the Holy Ones, watching God's judgment. Not their own judgment, not what they think is right, but that God is just, and that watching it makes them feel elated. This truly is just, that they have to burn endlessly in this fiery pit, and therefore drink the fury of God's wrath. Now a strange line. Write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Implying that no one has died yet. This is an odd theme in the book of Revelation, that no one technically dies until the very end, and even then, no one really dies. As if you recall from the letters to the seven churches, to one of the churches, John writes, woe to those who die a second death. So those who are on the earth have died once, possibly, by some of the beasts, or by the four horsemen, or by the seven seals. They didn't really die. They died the first death, and now are being tormented as they await the final judgment. Kind of a sense of purgatory in that sense. So, really, no one fully dies until God is fully manifest and fully judges the entire world. Then, the total separation happens. But until this point, God is waiting and hoping that people will turn to him and ask for his help, and therefore repent of their ways and be saved. God desires above everything else that people be saved. So he's waiting. And therefore the angel proclaims this. Blessed are those who die from now on in the Lord, because then they will truly be saved. The rest, we'll see what happens. And the Spirit chimes in. Yes, they get rest from their labors and the works that accompany them. Those who die in the Lord, those who have repented and turned to him, get full rest. The rest of them will never have rest. This is kind of the greatest of all tortures. Never being able to rest, but constantly working, or constantly burning, or constantly fighting against oneself, hence hell. So we have this interlude. So we have the 144,000 that were ransomed. Then we have an interlude about what God is doing and the vengeance the judgment he's incurring upon the world, and now the true death. There's another group. There's a harvest happening. So we start out with this image of an angel, of something sitting on a white cloud looking like the Son of Man. It's Jesus. Otherwise, they would say it's an angel. This book is very clear on those things. One like the Son of Man has to be Jesus. And he has a gold crown and a sharp sickle. He's a king. Who else would it be sitting on a white cloud with a gold crown and a sickle if we didn't already say it's an angel? There's only one other option. Jesus. Sharp sickle. I like that detail. Not just a sickle, it's a sharp sickle. It's really no point except to show that it's going to cut precisely and correctly. The angel came out of the temple and cried out in a loud voice, use your sickle and reap the harvest, for the time to reap has come, because the earth's harvest is fully ripe. This is agricultural imagery. The people of the earth were like grain. They have been cultivated by God, they can grow, and now that we've reached this pivotal moment in the book, the first harvest begins. We took the 144,000 of the promise off, but there's still more. They're not the only ones. The grain now represents those who are holy. They're good. We can use it, grind them into flour, make bread, yay, everyone's happy. So he uses his sharp sickle, and it reaps the earth, and harvests all the grain. Puts them in his barn, everyone's happy. An image of judgment. Then another angel comes out of the temple, because that's not all. There's two forms of this judgment. Then he also has a sharp sickle. And in this case, an angel comes out from the altar, who's in charge of the fire, which gives a sense of burning or reparation or some sort of purification. That's what the altar represents. Also the sharp sickle, and in this case, cuts the earth's vines, the grapes. So we have grain and grapes. The grapes, however, are not quite what we hoped for. They are going to be pressed in God's winepress of fury, and there, instead of wine coming out, it'll be blood, an immense amount of blood. Which they didn't give us a detail about the grain. The grain seemed to be either like a small amount or not a significant amount compared to the grapes, which has a huge amount. So first level, we should see this in judgment. There's the holy ones, and the not holy ones. The holy ones are the grain that are put nice and neatly in the barn. The rest of them are the non-holy ones that are tread out and feel God's wrath. Honestly, I don't like that interpretation. It has some issues, and I'll explain why. So obviously, the grain is always going to represent the holy ones. They're the good ones. But the ones who are the grapes, who are put in the winepress of God's fury, are pressed outside the city. That detail of outside the city connects them with Jesus' crucifixion, which happened outside the city. So in that way, connecting the wine or the grapes with the blood of the Lamb shows that they are being purified, that they are being cleansed in this process of grinding them up or pressing them in the wine press. So in that way, they are being purified. They are also holy ones. They need some extra work. They're not quite ready yet. They need to be fermented. They need to become something. They need to be pressed. They need to feel God's wrath so they can be purified. The third image we have is very Eucharistic. Grain, wine, body, blood of Jesus, connecting all those themes together. Okay. That concludes chapter 14. God's judgment upon the earth. The first ransoming of the holy ones and the winepress of God's fury. All these things come together. Chapter 15. Then I saw in heaven another sign, great and awe-inspiring. Seven angels with the seven last plagues, for through them God's fury is accomplished. Then I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. On the sea of glass were standing those who had won the victory over the beast and its image and the number that signified its name. They were holding gold harps, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and wonderful are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, or glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I had another vision. The temple that is the heavenly tent of testimony opened, and the seven angels with the seven plagues came out of the temple. They were dressed in clean white linen with a gold sash around their chests. One of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven gold bowls filled with the fury of God who lives forever and ever. Then the temple became so filled with the smoke of God's glory and might that no one could enter it until the seven plagues of the seven angels had been accomplished. So another sign. I don't know if we can connect this sign with the last one, but there are points in it that will connect strongly with the ransoming of chapter 14. A great and awe-inspiring sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. After these plagues, there is no more. There's no more hope. God has to fully reveal himself or it's over. And so that's an important point. As we head into chapter 16, these seven bowls that we're about to talk about are the seven last plagues, the seven last attempts to get people to change their mind and choose God. God could just fully show himself. Ta-da, here I am. But doing so, some would believe, some would not. And he would lose a bunch. Because a lot of people would think, oh, that's not him, or, oh, it's too much, or, oh, I can't deal with this. So he's trying every way he can to get people to change their minds, to convert, to repent, to turn to him, and fully be saved. This is it. So after these last plagues, God's fury is accomplished. There's nothing more. The final judgment has begun. The image we start out with is a beautiful one. A sea of glass. We know what it's like to see a lake purely calm, like a sea of glass, mingled with fire. I don't know what that looks like. I've never seen a sea of glass mingled with fire. But at this point, and for the rest of the book, John will have images that don't seem to have analogs. We don't know what they look like. We don't know what he means by them. We're just going to kind of picture it and see where it goes. On the sea of glass were standing those who had won victory over the beast and his image and the number that signified its name. So now we are connecting lots of things. Not just the beast, not just worship, but also its name. In the same way, these are the ones who won victory. So they're the ones from the previous chapter who had been victorious, and now they're watching as all this happens. They are freed from the wrath of God and able to watch it all unfold. They were also holding gold harps, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Everyone's singing the same hymn. The hymn is very simple. It's about God's justice. He is fully just. He has vindicated himself. He has freed the people of the earth. Who would not fear his name or glorify him? Look at what he's done. It's so incredibly amazing. But yet, that's not really the case. All the nations will come to worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. God has revealed himself, his ways, salvation history, and now his actions. The three revelations coming at the end of the three sets of sevens. But in the midst of this, he has another vision. The temple, which is the heavenly tent of testimony, was opened. This is technically the second time the temple has been opened. It was opened to reveal God and the Ark of the Covenant, and then we saw the woman which bled into chapter 12. But now it's opened. And as it's opened, the seven angels carrying seven gold bowls come out. We have details about this. They have clean white linen, priestly garb. They're doing a priestly service of offering God or bringing down God's blessings upon the earth. It doesn't feel like that. This is God's fury. But that's kind of how we have to see it. With a gold sash showing their priestliness and their kingliness, they're about to do something profound. One of the living creatures gave them seven gold bowls filled with God's fury. This is the completion of what happened in chapter 14. And the temple was so filled with the smoke of God's glory that no one could enter it. So those who have already been ransomed, the 144,000 and the grapes and the wheat are in the temple, the rest can't be. Because God has so filled the temple, he's so inflamed, so impassioned with what's going on, that he has to close the temple. Otherwise, everyone would see him, and he would not be able to accomplish his fury and the final justice, which is God's action. And so the temple is closed. And now the seven plagues, the seven bowls, seven fury of God is finally released upon the world, and we get to chapter 16 that accomplishes God's judgment. Chapter 16. I heard a loud voice speaking from the temple to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's fury upon the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. Festering and ugly sores broke out on those who had the mark of the beast or worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. The sea turned to blood like that from a corpse. Every living creature in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. These also turned to blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just, O Holy One, who are and who were, in passing this sentence. For they have shed the blood of the Holy Ones and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." Then I heard the altar cry out, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, your judgments are true and just." The fourth angel pulled out his bowl on the sun. It was given the power to burn people with fire. People were burned by the scorching heat and blaspheming the name of God who had power over these plagues, but they did not repent or give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. His kingdom was plunged into darkness, and people bit their tongues in pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, but they did not repent of their works. The sixth angel emptied his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come from the mouth of the dragon, from the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet. These were demonic spirits who performed signs. They went out to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who watches and keeps his clothes ready, so that he may not go naked and people see him exposed. They then assembled the kings in the place that is called Armageddon in Hebrew. The seventh angel poured out his bowl onto the air. a loud voice came from the temple, from the throne, saying, "It is done." Then there was flashes, lightning flashes, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and a great earthquake. It was such a violent earthquake that there has never been one like it since the human race began on earth. The great city was split into three parts, and the Gentile cities fell. But God remembered great Babylon, giving it the cup filled with the wine of his fury and wrath. Every island fled and mountains disappeared. Large hailstones like huge weights came down from the sky on people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of hail because his plague was so severe. Okay, a loud voice. Another action of God. The seven bowls of God's fury are about to be poured out upon the earth. The first one, like we saw with the seven seals and the seven trumpets, they go in order, with the first four being not as severe as the last three. But in this case, all seven are mentioned together, as opposed to broken up into different parts. First angel poured out his bowl on the earth. Festering and ugly sores broke out on those who had the mark of the beast or worshipped its image. So this is an important starting point. We have to see the seven bowls as God's judgment. Remember, the seven seals were what humans already did to themselves. The seven trumpets were what the natural events do to the humans. And now this is God doing something to us. The first time. The festering ugly sores are a recognition of the complementarity between the physical self and the spiritual self. Sins manifest themselves in physical signs. You can get sores or diseases or stuff like that from the gravity of one's sins. And this is being shown, just like the plagues in Egypt. In Egypt, they also had sores. And Job, in the book of Job, got boils. So here, the illness that they're experiencing is a manifestation of their sinfulness. But it doesn't change their mind. They just wail and lament these festering, ugly sores. I like how they're just not festering sores, but ugly. They look bad. That's a funny nuance that's added. The second angel pours out his bowl on the sea, the second part of the world, so that the sea turns to blood, like that from a corpse, and every living creature in the sea died. Much like what happened in Egypt, when the rivers turned to blood and all the creatures in the river died. So this is a repetition of what God's judgment was like on Egypt. So we should see the same things happening. We should see a parallelism. God is acting to try to bring people to justice. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs, which turned to blood. Kind of like this, the second plague, but now it's all the clean water that people can drink. But then this happens. We hear why things turn to blood. They turn to blood as far as God's justice. So, you are just, O Holy One, who are and who were. Not who is, who will be. That's quite a change. So this judgment shows that the future is no more. This is the ever-present of heaven. Once this judgment is completed, there just is heaven. There's no future that God can act through, and he isn't the one who is and was and will be, but just the one who is and who was. For he has passed his sentence and completed salvation history. He gives them blood to drink. So the idea is, God killed the holy ones, and by Levitical standards, Levitical justice, if you kill someone, the maximum crime you can pay is to have yourself be killed. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Same concept. But that's not how God acts. That was human justice. Divine justice is different. They are given the blood of the ones they killed to drink. They have to consume, in a kind of profane way, the blood of these people they killed, and that's their justice. God's justice is very different than what we think it should be. But yet, those who see it rejoice, because they know this is truly just. They rejoiced in God's justice. He didn't kill them off. He didn't end their lives. He made them do something so disgusting and profane that they would realize the gravity of their actions and hopefully repent. But they don't. Fourth angel. The fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun. Now, the best example I can use to explain how this one works is it is as though our atmosphere were stripped away from us. We've done such damage that God takes away the blessing of our atmosphere, so now the sun scorches us and burns us. And it burns them so much that they blaspheme God's name because of what he did. Now I want to pause, because this is an important point that we often forget and then misinterpret this book. If we go back to the book of Job, the first two chapters of the book of Job highlight his sufferings. He has all of his cattle taken away, all of his sheep taken away, his house is destroyed, all his children are destroyed, and he's left with festering boils, and he's sitting on a pile of ashes, scratching himself. His wife comes out and says, "Just blaspheme God and you will live." The idea is, once you've cursed God, all the other curses go away because now you're just, or God is just in giving them to you so you can be free. That's what the people are thinking. If we blaspheme God, then he'll take away all these curses and just kill us off. And it'll be free. We'll be dead. Everything will be fine. But that's not how it works. God doesn't kill them. So even if they do blaspheme God, these things aren't taken away. Death is not the end anymore. We don't just float away into nothingness, as all the atheists want. God preserves everyone. And then everyone feels the full brunt of God's wrath and judgment. Then, everything is finished. So the people are thinking, "Oh man, if I just blaspheme God, then I can die. I'll be done." That's not how it works. That's not what God's doing. Fifth angel. The fifth angel pours his bowl on the throne of the beast. If you recall, in the fifth seal, God reveals himself. He reveals his holy ones under the altar. In the fifth trumpet, God manifests himself in a sign. He opens the temple for all to see. We would expect that in the fifth bowl that God would manifest himself, but he doesn't. This is God's wrath. He is showing his power over the beast by plunging them into absolute and utter darkness. A darkness so great and so consuming that it brings them into utter fear and confusion, and all they can do is bite their tongues in pain. This is severe darkness. And what do? They continue to blaspheme God and not repent of their works. Sixth seal. Sixth bowl. The sixth bowl is emptied on the great river Euphrates. If you recall from earlier passages, the river Euphrates was the easternmost border of the Roman Empire, and everything east of that was considered the scary people. The people who were stronger than the Roman Empire and could conquer them. So everyone was afraid of anything coming over the Euphrates River and conquering the Romans. Same idea here. Except one detail. The kings of the east are now able to cross it without a problem, and out of the mouth of the beast, the dragon, and the prophet comes a frog. Frogs are always described as kind of gross creatures that are connected with sinfulness. But these frogs have a important point. They go and encourage all the kings of the earth to join together as one. Namely, the earth is becoming under one rule, and it's the rule of the beasts. This is not absent from our current society, actually. There's a group of people who want to unite the world under one government, thinking that under one government, people will finally be at peace and will finally be able to rule. God has never done that. He never expected the world to be under one government. He let Israel have its boundaries. He let Syria have its boundaries. He let Egypt have its boundaries, and they weren't supposed to conquer each other. They're supposed to be divided so that in their division they'd never be powerful enough to do this, which is come after God and try and conquer him. The nations of the world think that if they got all their armies together, they could storm the gates of heaven and destroy God. Ridiculous. How are we going to destroy an immortal being? But that's what they try and do. And that's the whole point of this sixth bowl. They all get together and they assemble at a place called Armageddon. This is the only place in all of Scripture where this name is mentioned. And yet books and books and books have been written on Armageddon. Armageddon comes from two words. Ar, which means hill, and Megiddo, which is a specific place in the land of Canaan where the people of Megiddo gathered together to go and try and conquer Israel. So in this way, Armageddon represents all the vile people of the world, the Canaanites, who gathered together with the intent of conquering God's holy ones. What's happening here? All the people of the world are gathering at this symbolic location to take on God. Yeah, we'll see what happens. Oh, wait, we know what's going to happen. God's going to win. And he knows this is happening. He's watching it all unfold. He knows what they can do. And so we are given a little hint of help. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. If you think you're going to conquer me by armies, I can just slide in there and take you out whenever I feel like it. I'm like a thief in the night. You can't find me. You can't predict my moves, for I am God. Blessed is the one who watches and keeps his clothes ready. We can interpret this two different ways. So it can be the one who keeps his clothes on, so that he is not naked before God, or one who has a second set of clothes, so if something were to happen, he would not be shamefully exposed before God, but could be seen to stand bright in the bright light, to stand before God. So we are being encouraged, as we see all these things happen, to make ourselves ready in such a way that we would not be shamed if God were to appear before us. We'd be clothed and ready. The seventh bowl. The seventh bowl is poured into the air. The air is polluted. So we had the people, the land, the sea, the rivers, the beast, the river Euphrates, and now the air itself is polluted by God's wrath. Nothing can escape it. Everything has been saturated by God's wrath. And then a voice came from the temple saying, "It is done." I was really hoping this word would be the same one that Jesus says as he dies in John's gospel. Tetelestai, it is accomplished, it is finished. It is not. It's a very boring word. Enestai, it is done. It is over. It is made, is another way to phrase it. So basically, there's no more of God's wrath. He is finished after this. There are lightnings and flashes and rumblings and peals of thunder and a great earthquake so violent that nothing else has been like it in all the world, splitting the great city, Rome, into three parts, and all the Gentile cities fell. That's quite a massive earthquake to encompass the whole world. But God remembered Great Babylon, how nice of him, and made sure she got the full cup of his fury and drank fully of that wine. And everyone is so afraid of what God's wrath would do that even the islands fled. Like this image of islands fleeing, like sailing across the sea to run away from God. Or the mountains just vanished. I don't want to be here anymore. I'm gone. Large hailstones, some say about 100 pounds, came falling to the sky and fell on people and killed them. But yet people never stopped blaspheming God, even because of the plague. And it was so severe, they continued to blaspheme him. So here we have this image that at the very end of all the plagues, of all the groups of sevens, the completion of God's wrath, his final attempt to bring people to repentance, it doesn't happen. They don't repent. They actually blaspheme even more and turn away from him even more. Well, that concludes chapters 14 through 16 of God's wrath. Next time we'll cover chapters 17 through 19, the end of Babylon. Thank you for joining me.